everybody. This morning, as you know, we're going back into the book of Revelation. We've had a bit of a gap over the last few months while we've been looking at other things. Now we return to finish off the book of Revelation, and we're starting again in chapter 19. And we've said throughout the course of this study, it is the revealing of Christ. That's what indeed this book is. It's all about Christ. Christ is at the centre of it all. And this morning, hopefully, we'll get to see this in chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 is one of the most important chapters in our Bibles. And it's easy for me to say that. All our scripture is important. But there are those chapters that stand out. And this is one of them. It's a very, very important chapter in the Word of God. And I'm not going to do it justice this morning. So just get used to that as we go through this. And this would take a lot more time than we have to give it, and a better man than me. And so this is going to be just an overview in some ways. This morning, we're going to be looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The long-awaited, long-promised, long-anticipated second coming of Christ. In many ways, this is the climax of Bible prophecy. It all leads up to here. All of the scriptures that we see from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through, through Calvary, past Calvary, all leads up to the second coming of Christ. Christ coming back to take what is rightfully his. This, you might say, is the culmination of all of the scriptures. The Lord's return with his bride to claim what is rightfully his. Christ coming. But this time, he isn't coming as he had come the first time. This time, he's coming as a man of war. He's coming to conquer, to destroy his enemies, and lay waste to all those who would oppose him. In order to put chapter 19 of Revelation in context, I would like us to go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and start there. Now, you needn't turn to that. I think it's a story that we're very familiar with. In many ways, this is, in an absolute sense, this is where the problems all stem from. There you will remember that God made man in his own image, and man fell due to the deception of Satan. And sin and death came in, marring God's creation, marring the beautiful, wonderful creation that God had made. Satan claimed an influence and ownership over man and over the world that wasn't rightfully his. And the world, fallen, has suffered the consequence of that influence all through its history. Wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We talked this morning about sin and the wickedness and the vileness of sin and the depths of sin. All the consequence of the deception of Satan and the fall of man. A world that was made by God and for God, marred and destroyed by the wiles and schemes of the devil. But thankfully, it didn't end there. For a lot of us, if we were creating, it would have ended there, but not for God. God, in his love and mercy, decided that he would go on with man and that he would redeem. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, you will notice that God was quick to judgment when man fell. God cursed the man and the woman that he had made. Life would no longer be easy for them. The woman would have problems in childbearing, and the man would have to sweat by his brow for the food that he wanted to get. God promised that the seed of the woman, namely Christ, would come and eventually crush Satan's head in Genesis 3:15. God at that point in human history made a declaration that this one who was responsible would be judged and would be dealt with. And Satan would be dealt with, defeated, judged for his deception, and bound and cast away into eternal judgment eventually into the lake of fire. And that's not for today, that's for possibly next week or the week after, but we will be looking at that. Right from the very beginning, God proposed to undo Satan and put right the fall with all its consequences. And I think that there is worth pausing at and worth celebrating, that God was prepared to do that. And we know, and we've been thinking about it this morning, as to how he did it and the cost to his dear son in redeeming and not giving up on humanity. For thousands of years, people have waited, anticipating the coming of Christ, the seed that would bruise the Satan's head. I was reading in one of the commentaries, Sam Gordon, some of you know. According to Sam, he says, 1/5 of the Bible is prophecy. 1/3 of those prophecies relate to the second coming of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He says there are at least 333 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Only 109 of these were fulfilled at his advent. That leaves 224 to be fulfilled at his second appearing. More than twice as many. Isn't that really interesting? We are right, of course, to look at the cross and have the cross at the centre of our thinking, at the centre of our affections. But we shouldn't forget the second coming of Christ. It's in our future, the cross is in our past. We can look back to that and see what the Lord has done for us. But we should look to the future, to the coming of the Lord, and all that that will mean for his church. We rightly look to the cross, but in the plans and purposes of God, there are two major events in history. The first, the coming of Christ, culminating on the cross. The second, coming of Christ, culminating in the reign of Christ for his millennial reign, having destroyed his enemies. An article I read this week put it this way, and I'm going to quote this article occasionally as I go down through this morning, and I don't have the author's name, so I'm just going to quote the article. I don't have his name, but anyway, this is what he said, or she said. The second coming of Christ is the hope of believers that God is in control of all things and is faithful to the promises and prophecies in his word. In his first coming, Jesus Christ came to earth as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, just as prophesied. Jesus fulfilled many of the prophecies of the Messiah during his birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. However, there are some prophecies regarding the Messiah that Jesus has not yet fulfilled. The second coming of Christ will be the return of Christ to fulfill these remaining prophecies. In his first coming, Jesus was the suffering servant. In his second coming, Jesus will be the conquering king. In his first coming, Jesus arrived in the most humble of circumstances. In his second coming, Jesus will arrive with the armies of heaven at his side. Isn't it interesting that the Lord came alone at his first advent? Why did he come alone? He came to redeem, but he came also to gain a bride. That was his work and his alone. He won't be alone at the second coming. He will come with his armies, and those armies will include the bride. If I might be, and I hope this isn't irreverent, I might say this reverently, the king and his queen will come together at the second coming. And he will reign for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. We notice when we began our studies in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 19, that the Lord asked John to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So John was to write down the things that would take place in the future. By the time we get to this chapter, chapter 19, we have learned that the church will be raptured in chapter 4. We learn that wickedness increased in the world. The beast and the Antichrist have enticed the world in their attempt to turn man's minds and hearts away from God to the worship of Satan. But God always has a limit. God says, thus, but no further. And he intervenes. And we learned in chapters 6 to 16 in Revelation that God will pour out his wrath on a sinful, rebellious world. One of the commentaries again that I read said, these terrible judgments are pictured as seven seals, seven trumpets blown, and seven bowls poured out. And you remember that we looked at those in detail over our course of our studies in Revelation. God's judgment against the wicked will leave no doubt as to his wrath against sin. It would appear also that these judgments would have the effect of returning Israel back to the Lord, and they'll come in sizable part as a nation to repentance. When Matthew spoke in the first part of chapter 19 a few months ago, we learned that Babylon the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, the false world religion, and everything that it represents as being in rebellion to God will be destroyed. That's chapters 17 and 18 and the first part of chapter 19. And we also learned that the last time that Matt spoke, that the marriage supper of the Lamb was happened in the first part of chapter 19. It's a huge book, isn't it? It's a wonderful book. The Lord Jesus, who had ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, and who had been seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, according to Hebrews 8, is now returning to the earth to take it back from Satan and to establish his own kingdom. And it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice, and a kingdom of love. In verse 11 of Revelation 19, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. So we're starting now at verse 11. John sees heaven opened wide. He sees Christ arrayed for battle, and he sees this white horse. Now, when I was thinking about this during the week, I was thinking of a white war horse, a steed, as you might call it. And I imagined this horse with its nostrils inflamed, baying for blood, pawing its hoof, waiting to go. You know, couldn't wait to get into the battle. And we're told that behind him was a vast army, all waiting to go. You can just picture it. Heaven's opened, and there's Christ on this white horse. And this vast army, all in robes of righteousness, on white horses, waiting to go. In chapter 4 of Revelation, John saw a door opened in heaven, but now he sees heaven itself opened. And as I said, we understand the open door in chapter 4 to be a reference to the rapture of the church. Christ will come and he will take his church up and he will meet them in the air. The Lord doesn't put his feet to the ground here. He will meet them in the air. In some respects, you could think of it as the groom coming to receive his bride, taking her up. There's not going to be judgment here. This judgment is not happening here. This is a rescue mission. This is God coming to take his church away to be with him before the tribulation. Then after the rapture, the tribulation and the terrible righteous judgment of God's wrath are poured out on an unfaithful world. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And if you remember from our previous studies, this is quite horrific. There's going to be tremendous amount of misery and slaughter. The world is never going to be the same. The world will be turned upside down because of what the Lord is going to do. The end of verse 11 tells us that the purpose of the Lord returning is to make war. He's coming as a man of war. In Luke 2, at the announcement of the Lord's birth, there was the proclamation of peace and goodwill towards man. Christ at the Lord's birth was coming not to make war, but as a savior. He was coming for salvation. Christ was coming to take our place in judgment, to bear our sins, to deal with sin once and for all. Then he would ascend to the right hand of God, and there he would stay, a man seated at the right hand of God. But now is his return. Not now a man of peace, but a man of war. I wonder, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have our view that has been shaped by our understanding of the scriptures, by our understanding of the Word of God, we see him as a man who is here to redeem. We see him as a man who has dealt with sin. But there will come a day when this man will return to make war. He'd be the same person, but it would be a very different Christ. The time for peace would be over. The time of grace would have ended. And the Lord will come to wreak vengeance and wrath upon those who don't believe. It's frightening, isn't it? I think it, when you have those two views balanced, it adds a certain reverence to the way we consider the Lord and the way we think about him. When we have those two things in harmony with each other, it affects the way we pray, it affects the way we think, it affects, I suppose, again, our reverence for him. He is a man of peace, but he will one day be a man of war. What a terrible sight that would be for those who are left behind. I pray this morning that everybody in this company would be taken up at that day of the rapture, and that your perspective of these events will be sitting on a horse in white raiment, following on behind the Lord, and that you won't be looking from an earthly perspective to see this conquering king come to destroy those who would rebel against him. You will note also in verse 11, the Lord returns on this white horse. In Roman times, a conquering general would come in and parade and triumph through Rome on a white horse. We've seen the Lord enter Jerusalem on a donkey, on an ass's colt, lowly and meek in humiliation. Zechariah 9:9 and Matthew 21 verse 7 tell us that. Riding a donkey was a sign you were coming in peace. But here we see him return on a war horse. The Lord entered Jerusalem on a donkey, a sign that he was there to make peace with humanity, to make peace between God and man. But here we see him coming to the earth on a war horse, mighty to judge and conquer, to overthrow the Antichrist, to defeat Satan, and to take control of the earth. You'll also notice in verse 11 that it says, "And in righteousness he will judge and make war." Like the governments and the kings of this world, everything that Christ does will be righteous and just and pure and true and fair. Nothing will be done by Christ that is unjust. Everybody, no matter who they are, will look on all that he's doing and say, "That is just. That is just." Four times the Lord is named here or characterized between verse 11 and verse 16. In verse 11, he is called faithful and true. That's his character. In verse 12, he had a name, or as some translations have it, names written on that no one knows except himself. Or as the dictionary puts it, having many names written, but one specific name written upon him in the past, which no man has known. Now, I struggled with this and I read about this, and nobody really has an answer for this. And how could they? It's a name that nobody knows. Verse 12 tells us that his eyes were as a flame of fire. In other words, he can see right into the souls of men. Nothing escapes his penetrating vision. He sees with penetrating justice and righteous judgment. And it says, on his head were many crowns, King of kings and Lord of lords. He will rule supreme. It's only speculation on my part, but maybe this name that no one knows is connected to judgment or the righteous reign of Christ through the millennial kingdom. I don't know. We We'll just have to wait and see. In verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. He is the full expression of God, God on display. Sam Gordon again says he is the Father's revelation of himself. I like that. When you look at him, you see God. When you listen to what he says, you hear the voice of God. And in verse 16, he has on his robe and on his tie a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's his title. The title that every man will acknowledge and every knee will bow to. This expresses his sovereign triumph over all his foes and his absolute rule that's going to be established when he sets up his kingdom. One of the commentaries again was saying that this robe that the Lord is going to be wearing, obviously when he sits on a horse, and our horse people aren't here today, but they'll verify this, that when you're sitting on a horse, your legs become exposed. So whatever the Lord is wearing here, will written along that tie, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And written across the robe will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And somebody said that apparently, occasionally in that time, people would wear their sword here, and along the hilt of the sword would be written their name. Those who look upon Christ at his second coming will clearly see and know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There won't be a mistake. There will never be a king like him again. I was thinking of Pilate, you know, and Pilate asked the Lord, are you a king then? In John chapter 18 and verse 37. And Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am a king. I was just thinking about Pilate having had that encounter with Christ and having had that discussion with him. I'd love to see Pilate's jaw drop as he sees the Lord return, you know. It's too much for this morning, but for those who are interested, it's a really interesting study to have a look at John chapter 19 and compare it with Revelation chapter 19. You have there in John 19 the Lord Jesus before Pilate, and he's being judged and mocked, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And the contrast there between that and the Lord returning here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 14 describes those who will follow Christ. It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, robes of righteousness provided by Christ. And I want you to notice that they're not armed. Christ alone is armed. He alone is the conquering king. And these people are not armed. These armies in heaven are comprised of the church, verse 8 of chapter 19, that's the bride. They're also composed of the tribulation saints, those who will die within the tribulation, that's chapter 7, verse 13. These armies are also comprised of Old Testament believers, you'll find that in Jude 14, and even angels in Matthew 25 and verse 31, all assembled to see what the Lord is going to do. We'll all be there to observe and to look on in awe and amazement. I think it'll be a tremendous thing. The church will be there. There will be angels there. Old Testament saints will be there. Those who have gone through the tribulation and who have possibly died in the tribulation will be there. It'll be this huge company of people who love the Lord together to see what Christ is going to do when he returns. I thought of David and Goliath. You remember the story of David and Goliath. And David took on Goliath by himself. And the armies of Israel were there standing looking on. They were all too afraid, so they stood back. And this young boy, this young king in waiting, came and took on this giant and killed him. And all the armies of Israel just stood back in amazement at what David had done. But can you imagine if David had not just taken on Goliath, but had taken on all the armies of the Philistines by himself? and destroyed them all, conquered them all by himself. Can you imagine the absolute awe and amazement of the armies of Israel as they would see that? Well, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see Christ coming and taking on the combined armies of the world, those who are in rebellion against Christ, those who've rejected him. The Lord is going to destroy them all by himself. We're living increasingly in a world today where we can see that. You turn on the news, the media, doesn't matter. If you've any dealings with young people at all, they are more increasingly anti-God, and Christ is just mockery. Christ is just a swear word to them. And when you bring up the subject of Christ, they look at you like you're mad, and they laugh at you, and it's mockery. And that's the spirit of the age that we're living in. Now, in the end times, that's going to increase and get worse and worse and worse. And that's what the Bible describes. We shouldn't, I suppose, try to I think we need to correct that. That's exactly the way the world is going to be. And all these armies of people who hate Christ, who passionately believe that Jesus Christ is dangerous and bigoted and small and wrong, who hate him, they're going to assemble together, and the Lord is going to dispatch them on his own. Verse 15 describes how he's going to do this. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That the sword comes out of his mouth indicates that he wins the battle with the power of his word alone. He'll speak a word. He'll speak and they will be destroyed. Victory through the spoken word. The one who creates with the word, destroys and conquers with a word. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says, "The Lord will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. He will strike the nations and subdue them with a word." I was reminded of those verses in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now that's a very personal, individual probing. It's the sword used in some senses as a scalpel there. But in this case that we're looking at this morning, the sword is going to be used as a sickle instead. And the sword will smite the nations. And he himself, or he alone, will rule them with a rod of iron. Christ will subject all nations to himself and destroy all his enemies. His law will be absolute and unwavering. His judgments will be swift and righteous. And he will rule with equity and with justice and with love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that Christ will put an end to all rule and all authority and power other than his own. Only he will rule. All of it's going to be dealt with. All of it is going to be dealt with. If you're like me and you face those kind of discouragements that you would hear listening to the way people talk about Christ, it's all going to be dealt with. And Christ will rule here on earth. And all will be right and just, and there'll be equity and love. I didn't mention when I looked at verse 13 that Christ was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now the commentaries all agree here that it is the combined blood of the 7 years of God's judgment and wrath during the tribulation. When Christ comes out of heaven, the garments are going to be stained with blood. And that blood will have been put on his garments over the course of the last 7 years. In verse 17 and 18, John tells us, he saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. All peoples are going to be in this group. And it makes sense that if all kinds of people are being saved, small and great, rich and poor, male and female, Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter, it makes sense that all peoples will be represented in this body that will come against Christ. The birds of the air are invited to feed on the results of the carnage which will shortly take place. This angel is declaring Christ's victory before even the battle begins. Imagine the assembled armies. Before even the battle begins, the birds start to accumulate. You look up and you see them all hovering above. And do you realize that they're there to devour your flesh? It's frightening, isn't it? John goes on in verse 19 to say, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This is the first mention in our Bible of the lake of fire. This is the final hell and the ultimate destination of Satan, the place of eternal punishment for all repentant rebels, whether they're angelic or whether they're human. I took this quote from an article again, and the guy says this, I thought it was very, very good. He says, but before the battle can even begin, it's over. Not only that, but those two demonic empowered leaders, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are dealt a terrible blow. These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire as the two most evil, vile, and blasphemous people who have ever lived. It is fitting that they should be the first two to arrive in that awful place. And they will be there by themselves for 1,000 years until the devil joins them at the end of the millennium. Then, at the second resurrection, the second death, they will be joined by all unbelievers for all eternity. Now, if these things that I've been saying so far haven't frightened you, I think that should. We have tremendous confidence as believers that this is not our faith because of what the Lord has done. But if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, you should be frightened by this, because ultimately this could be your destination unless you repent and put your trust in Christ. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 makes it clear that after the millennial reign of Christ, the devil who deceived Adam, Eve and all their offspring was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, oh, forever and ever. But these two will appear there 1,000 years later, refutes this whole notion of annihilationism. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Some people have this idea that when you die and you're not in Christ, you're literally annihilated, you're snuffed out and you cease to exist. But I think this proves that that's not the case, because 1,000 years after they're put in to the lake of fire, they're still there when the devil is put in. This is total victory by the King of Kings over the beast the false prophet total victory. And then finally, verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Suddenly it'll be over. The Battle of Armageddon will be over really before it starts. A word spoken by the rider on the white horse, and it all will end. We read this morning that when Christ was on the cross, we read that it was in Isaiah. Michael actually read it this morning, as a sheep before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. This is the same one who at this stage did open his mouth, the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence at the very beginning, the one who spoke to the fig tree and it withered away, who spoke to the storm and the waves were stilled, who spoke to the legion of demons and they fled. And here's the one who will just speak to this vast assembled army, a word, and they will all fall dead to the ground. This guy that I quoted earlier says, now by his word, the beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, windbagged from the pit, is stilled. Then they're hurled into the everlasting flames. Then another word, and all the panic-stricken armies stagger and fall down dead. The word of God defeated them. They actually die in the Battle of Armageddon by the words of Christ, and not by an easy death either. The scripture tells us that the blood is that in that valley ran up to the horses' bridles, about 4 to 5 feet deep, for the entire length of the valley, which is about 200 miles. That's going to be the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the guys over the next couple of weeks will take us a little further in this. But there, in a sense, is the second coming of Christ. It's a very different picture than the first one, isn't it? It's Christ arrayed for war. And in the end, everything will be put right. In the end, there will be justice. And God's timing is perfect. All that was done, all that that came as a result of the fall, all of man's rebellion dealt with. The question, I suppose, this morning then again as we finish is, where will you be? What perspective of this second coming of Christ will be yours? I trust, as I said earlier, that we will be, all of us, sitting on white horses, robed by Christ, seeing this from behind him, seeing what he's going to do. We should pray for this. We should look forward to this. We should allow this to further deepen our understanding of Christ, deepen our appreciation of who he is. We should allow it to remind us of how he feels about sin and wickedness and rebellion. We take these things too lightly at times. This is serious. And there's literally going to be hell to be paid for those who have not put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks this morning for this brief little introduction to this subject. It is a tremendous thing, and Lord, we pray that this and the studies that are going to come would thoroughly shape and deepen our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, it would humble us before him. That we, by your goodness and grace, would be able to see him afresh and to stand back in awe and amazement as to what he has done for us, what he will do in the future. Lord, I pray that these thoughts this morning would give us a sense of assurance as we deal with those who maybe are contrary to the word and contrary to Christ, the mockers and the scoffers, the ones who laugh. Lord, I pray that it would put in our hearts a new and fresh desire to reach them, to share the gospel with them, to reach out and save them, Lord, so that they too might be with us from behind looking on and not in front seeing what's about to happen. Lord, we pray for our families and our friends. We pray for those that we work with. We pray for our neighbours. We pray for this town and this country. We pray, Lord, in your grace, whenever this is going to happen, whenever it comes, Lord, I pray that you would have a huge harvest here before this day comes, so that, Lord, we can look to our left and to our right and see our families and our friends and our neighbours, all of these people with us. Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.